Take your Bible and open to John chapter 16. We'll get there in just a moment. Most people, most Christians that is, would agree that the most difficult question or objection to Christianity is what's known as the problem of evil and human suffering. Now, we've talked about this before. I'm sure we'll talk about it again. This is every major atheist for the last 300 years. This has been what they have identified as the Achilles heel of Christianity. Maybe surprising to you, I think just the opposite. But the dilemma goes something like this. Either God is all-loving but not all-powerful because He loves everybody but is incapable of stopping the suffering of the innocent. And we can argue, by the way, and some of my theologically astute friends will argue, well, none of us are innocent, we're all born sinners. And that might be a technically, theologically correct answer, but that's not particularly satisfying when you have, 28,000 children around the world who will die today because they don't have access to clean drinking water. And we say, well, yeah, but they're still little sinners. It just doesn't sit well. Theologically, it might be true, that's not exactly the way the Bible teaches it either. So the dilemma is either God is all-loving, perhaps God is all-loving, but He just can't do anything about it, or God is all-powerful, but certainly not all-loving, because He could intervene and does not. And who would allow the innocent to suffer? Now, apart from the fact that this is what's known as a false dilemma or a false dichotomy, we shouldn't dismiss the question too easily. There are a lot of cliche responses that people have to suffering. Some Christians will say, well, you just got to have faith, just trust the Lord. God has a bigger plan. You know, when people experience tragedy, people are well-meaning. Whenever people are going through the depths of despair and you know, significant loss in their life, one of the things I kind of try to smooth things for them is hey, people are going to say things to you that are going to be really painful. Not because they're intentionally trying to be painful, but because they're stupid. Or ignorant is really a better word. And what I'll say is they mean well. And so even though you're the one going through the tragedy, just allow some grace to be there and understand that there are people who will say things that just simply don't have the good sense to not say anything. And they're trying to help. So we shouldn't just dismiss the problem of human suffering with, well, God has a bigger plan, or, you know, you just have to trust that God knows what you don't. Again, theologically true, but not emotionally or even spiritually satisfying. But when it comes to the question of human suffering, I would assert that of all the religions and philosophies in the world, really only Christianity makes sense and offers hope that is genuinely satisfying. Just briefly, in Buddhism, life is suffering. The Buddhist response to suffering is you're going to suffer, and what you need to do is not want to not suffer. And that's how you do it. It's like, okay, how does that work? You just suffer. Hinduism, all material existence, including suffering itself, is illusory. It's not real. Tell that to the person who's suffering. In Islam, God is not to be questioned. Whatever happens is in His sovereign will, and you've just got to accept it. In materialistic or materialism philosophy, suffering is just random at best, or perhaps even genetic. I mean, it is what it is. According to existential philosophy, suffering is whatever you make of it. So, you know, live with it or go with it or whatever. According to nihilism, suffering is just cruel and meaningless. Any of those sound particularly satisfying? But in Christianity, suffering has a cause, that is sin. Not just yours, by the way. A great illustration of this is, imagine, as tragic as it is, the person who is struck and killed by a drunk driver. That's nobody's fault, assuming you're walking on the sidewalk, except maybe the drunk driver. So we could say that is, you have suffered the consequences of somebody else's sin, and that's very much the world that we live in. We live in a sin-filled world, a world that is tainted by sin. Not just the human beings that live in it, but all creation is affected. This is what the Bible teaches. Sin has a cause, but the Bible also teaches that sin has a cure. There is a Savior. Jesus is the cure. And perhaps even more importantly, the Bible teaches that sin or that suffering has a limit. That is, it's not going to be forever. I want you to take your Bible and go to the back. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, something that we don't probably talk about enough. Too often when we talk about Revelation, we want to talk about Bible prophecy. And I got to tell you, one of my pet peeves, so allow me to digress just a little bit here, one of my real pet peeves is Bible prophecy teachers. Because they're, I was going to say almost, but I don't think almost even fits. They're just always wrong. It's always something. I've got a shelf full of books. My favorite one is Edgar Wiesenthot's book that came out in 1987, is 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Then he came up with a sequel called 89 Reasons. And then after that, he sort of drifted away. Now, listen, the Bible does contain prophecy. There's no doubt about that. But most Bible prophecy, this is my opinion and that of some esteemed scholars, most Bible prophecy is focused on the first coming of Christ. Because we got to get that one right. And I would sum up Bible prophecy regarding the second coming as something like this, and we've seen it in the words of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. You better be ready. You'll know it when it happens. What are the signs of His coming? Well, what Jesus said when asked that question was, life is going to just be going on like normal, and then boom, there it is. All right, so just go with that. So it's much better to be ready than to say, all right, I'm living in sin, but Jesus, I got the date right. Doesn't work. So anyway, enough of my digression. Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the final state. Starting at verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. See, this is what the Bible teaches. Everything, see, this is our present reality that we find so difficult to endure in unimaginable circumstances. It's one thing to say somebody else always has it worse than you, which is a true statement, but that doesn't help you any, does it? But we have to remember that it's not forever. I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Skip over to Revelation chapter 22. Again, starting at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal. You know, I want to share something. This might be nuts, but you've come to expect that from me, right? I believe that God has created us in such a way that there are hints of His existence and eternity. In fact, this is not nuts. This is what Ecclesiastes says. He's put eternity in our hearts. So there's something in the human soul that just senses, most people, even atheists that I've talked to, with very few exceptions, have said, well, I believe there's something out there. Something out there might be, you know, Klingons or you know, the other worlds or whatever, but there's got to be something out there. There's just a sense within us that there's something out there. But there are other hints that I believe that God has created within us, and one of them is how we feel when we're sitting next to a clear, pure stream. There's just a sense, as we see this description of heaven as the clear, pure stream. I mean, think of the last time you were next to a clear, pure stream. Isn't there just a sense of serenity with that? There's just something in us that just says, I like this. Why? Why do you like that? I would argue because God created you to sense that there really is a potential peacefulness out there somewhere that sometimes we find in nature, and it's the nature that God created. Anyway, that's just a little digression. Back to the text. Flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb of God, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now get this, remember in the garden, there was the tree of life. Eat from that and you live. And in the future state, in what we call heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, which is kind of hard for me to sort out, there's There's a whole grove of these trees. And look what it says about this tree. On each side, the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. In other words, it's always in season, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what the Bible teaches about our present human suffering, and that is, simply put, it's not forever. This is not the final state. All right, take your Bible and go to John chapter 16. That's really the basis of our text today. John chapter 16, verse 33, which is going to be the last verse we're going to read, but we're also going to look at it right now, is on the one hand one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, and on the other hand, one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." That's pretty encouraging. In this world, you will have trouble. That's pretty challenging. You know, a lot of us think that our faith, or hope that our faith, would help us to avoid trouble. But Jesus is telling His followers just the opposite. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now let's go back and put this in context. John chapter 16, starting at verse 16. I'm going to read. It's a long passage, but we've got time. And trust me, reading this is more important than what I could take up time saying. Starting at verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Some of His disciples said to one another, "What does He mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And 'because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does He mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what He's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this, so He said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked me for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." I want to pause there for a second because this is a pretty significant verse. Too often, and maybe you've heard it put this way before, we talk about the different types of love in the Bible. I know I've talked about it before, agape love, God's love, which is not exactly true. But agape love is intentional, purposeful love. Agape love is, I'm going to love you no matter what, whether you love me back or not, that this is my decision to love you, to hold you as more important than me, to consider your interests first. That's agape love. But then there's also philos love, the love of friendship or the love of affection. I love you because I like you. I just love you in that way. I may not agape love you. I may not always put you first, but I still like you. And oftentimes, we make the mistake as preachers and of saying agape love is God's love. That's not true. In fact, in this verse that I just read, the love that's used there is the philos love. And I want you to see this, because what God is saying is, hey, Jesus says the Father Himself loves you, philos love. He says God actually likes you. God has affection for you. Because you have loved me, because you've loved you, because you actually like Jesus. And now there's a place for agape love, but in this context in particular, because we all understand, listen, as followers of Jesus, we are commanded and called to love one another and love people regardless with agape love, whether they love us back or not. And something I've learned, and perhaps you've experienced as well, is if you will do that, if you will love people, especially people who are hard to love, like Jesus said, love your enemies. If you will actually love them continuously, over years, There's a good chance. In fact, let's use something a little simpler than that. There's somebody that you go to church with, maybe here or, you know, at that other church, and you don't really like them. And truth be told, you don't love them either. You avoid them. But I'll tell you, if you love that person, agape love them, intentionally love them, you will eventually start to like them. You will see that the things that irritate you about them will become idiosyncrasies. You know, irritations become idiosyncrasies with love. It's so when you love people intentionally. But what I want us to see in this passage in particular, and this is not the focus of the message today, is understand this, is God doesn't just love you because he has to. God doesn't just love you because God is love and it's in his nature and he can't help himself. God actually likes you. God has affection towards you. And likewise, we are called to have that affection for one another and specifically for Jesus. Down to verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. Can you feel the emotion in that statement, by the way? Jesus has spent a little over 3 years of his life pouring his life into these guys, this small group of people. And here now, the night before he's crucified, he knows this, they don't. But the night before he's crucified, he's like, finally, you guys get it. You believe at last, but a time is coming and has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now again, appreciate the context here. Jesus has already told them that they will experience persecution. Remember back in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, don't be surprised, they hated me first. And they've already observed and experienced some of this persecution. They've seen Jesus face opposition, but nothing like what they're about to see over the course of the next few hours. See, up to this point, when Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, they're like, yeah, we can handle it. Because they haven't seen the kind of trouble that Jesus is talking about. So that's why he takes time to share with them, hey, look, there's trouble ahead. If you receive my email, you know that one of the things I shared this week is we prefer a rosy outlook. We like optimism. When we're going through trouble, what we like to hear from people is, don't worry, better days lie ahead. You'll get through this. When God closes a door, he opens a window or something like that. What they don't tell you is when God closes a door, he opens a window and sometimes you get shoved out of it. Yeah, the reality is, and I don't want to discourage you, so stick with me. Hopefully, in the next 2 minutes, you might find it to be very discouraging, but hopefully, in the next 10 minutes, you'll find it encouraging. Whatever you're going through, or when you're going through trouble, something you need to recognize and perhaps even embrace is it might get worse. In fact, it probably will get worse. And it will eventually get better, but what the Bible teaches is that eventually might not even be in this lifetime. And this is something, especially as American Christians, where we live a pretty comfortable life. I'm not complaining. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to be persecuted any more than the next guy. But we have brothers and sisters around the world who are, executed for their faith, imprisoned for their faith, mistreated for their faith. And to say to them, hang in there, it'll get better. Well, that's a true statement, but when? Well, that's a bigger question. The reality is, all of us will go through trouble in our life. There is more trouble ahead in your life. That there is your life right now. Hopefully, it's good. My life's pretty good right now. Is your life pretty good? I hope so, because we live together. And but all right, thank you. I should probably ask before the sermon. But right now, I'm in a good place. Life is good. We live in a good place. We got friends. It's just our kids are doing okay. All that kind of stuff. It could always be better, but it could always be worse. It could be a lot worse. But I'll tell you this. Something I know about my life is it's not always going to be good. Hey, and something I know about your life, it's not always going to be good. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, something really bad could happen. In fact, something really bad is going to happen. That's just the way it is. But here's what I want you to see out of what Jesus has said here. By the way, let me point this out. In the first century, you're talking about a largely illiterate society. In fact, that was true for several centuries. And one of the things that authors and speakers would do is they would use a device to communicate their message. You know what that device was? Some preachers still do this pretty well. It was called repetition. That passage we just read, you see anything kind of repetitive? Let's go back to verse 16. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Then in verse 17, in a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, a little while, a little while. Here's what I want you to see regarding our trouble and what Jesus has to say for it. And that is this, suffering is only for a little while. Seven times in the text we see this phrase, a little while. Suffering is only for a little while. You know, the younger we are, the slower time seems to go. I still remember fourth grade. It's the longest 2 years of my life. No, seriously, I remember sitting in my fourth grade classroom, Mrs. Nichols, and watching the clock as 3:15 approached when school was out. And that second hand, tick, tick, tick. The longest 15 minutes of the day was always that last 15 minutes of the day, because, you know, when you're 9, when you're 10 years old, 15 minutes is just such a long time. But, you know, when you're 50, 60, 70, some of you are shocked that I even remember fourth grade. The older we get, the faster we realize that time has passed. It's really struck me because this is the year of my 40th high school reunion. 40. Holy cow. Thank you, dear. But simply put, a year to a 2-year-old is forever. A year to a 10-year-old is a long time. A year to a 15-year-old. So when you're 16, you get your license. That year just goes so slowly. But a year to a 70-year-old, a year to a 60-year-old, go down until you hit your number. It just, time rolls downhill, doesn't it? I want to share with you a couple passages of Scripture, cross-references. We'll spend more time on point one than we will on points 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a passage that is actually about the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, unfortunately, we too often just read this at funerals. Starting at verse 13, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, people who die, and grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here's the second coming part. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, a lot of different prophecy teachers insert a lot of different stuff in between different phrases here. But the bottom line is, Jesus is coming back. People who have already died are already with Him, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But when Jesus comes back, then we go with Him. But then I want you to see this phrase in particular. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That word forever is a specific Greek term that means forever. Actually, it means more than that. It's not just a word that means forever and ever to the end of the age. It's a word that means specifically and literally, it means at all times. See, we have this picture of heaven that someday we're going to go to heaven and we might see Jesus every other weekend or something like that. Yeah, or we might see Jesus once in a while, or at church services in heaven, because they're going to have church in heaven, right? And so we might see. Now, that's not what the scripture teaches. It says we're going to be with the Lord at all times. And how that works, I don't know for me, but he's omnipresent, so I'm not worried about how it actually works out. Think back to Revelation 21 and 22. We see our present suffering, what we're going through. It's not going to be forever, but someday we will be with the Lord forever. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, I've shared with you before, as I age, how much I just appreciate Peter. Because who Peter is, what he's been through. We think of Peter, he's the knucklehead who, you know, he did all kinds of things. He said, I'd never deny you, then denied him three times. He, you know, cut off that guy's ear. He, you know, Peter had a big mouth and Peter did stuff. But Peter was the guy who, he was walking on water and he started to sink. But hey, we often skim past that part where, oh yeah, Peter was the guy out of the boat. You know, the other guys are still sitting in the boat. So Peter's not totally bad. In fact, Peter is a rock, according to Jesus. And near the end of his life, Peter writes these words, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand. The context of this, by the way, is while you're going through difficulty. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. When is that due time? He knows. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It may not feel like he cares for you, but he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. But here, I want you to see verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered, what? A little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. This is what you need to know about the tough times ahead. They're going to come, but they're not forever. It's just for a little while. And a little while might be a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime on earth. But that's just a little while. Second, Jesus does say, yeah, you will grieve. He says your grief will be turned to joy. You know, something I've learned, again, I think this is part of the way God has designed us. The harder something is, the more we appreciate completing it. Go to Romans chapter 5. I'll try not to comment too much on this. I'll just read it for what it's worth. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. This is language we see throughout the New Testament, rejoicing in our suffering, something that does not come naturally. You know, normally we complain in our pain, don't we? When things don't go our way, when things get particularly difficult, we whine and complain about them, and rightly so, because it hurts. But instead, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know, keep this in the back of your mind, we know that suffering produces perseverance. We all agree that perseverance is a good thing, right? Well, you can't persevere if you don't have anything to persevere. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Psychologists will tell you that a large part of the problem with our society today and why people have no care and no hope and no character is because we haven't taught our children the concept called delayed gratification, what the Bible calls perseverance. You don't get what you want when you want it. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Jesus actually gives a perfect illustration. You know, sometimes we preachers, we work really hard to come up with sermon illustrations. There are entire books written on sermon illustrations, and sometimes I struggle. I just like to look at life, and Jesus looks at life. How many of you have ever had a baby? Wasn't that fun? What a great... You took the drugs, didn't you? Yeah. Listen, ours all came on the airplane, so we can't totally relate to this, but I've heard stories of the horrible names that you women have called your husbands, and the things you've sworn you'd do to them once you got through this process. But then I also understand that once that baby is placed in your arms, and it's after that moment that I come to visit, everything's calmed down. All's forgotten. That's why you have more children. You forgot that part. And Jesus says, this is what life is like. It's like labor. And I can't relate to this because I've never been through labor and never will go through labor. Don't ever want to go through labor. But it's like labor. It's really hard. It hurts. It's not fun. And then you got a baby. And your grief is turned to joy. Suffering is necessary for perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. According to the world, suffering is inevitable and meaningless and unending. According to Jesus, not only is there an end that might not be in sight, but there is meaning and there is reward. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, now we see as in a glass darkly. In other words, we don't really understand. Even what we understand, we don't fully understand, but then we will fully understand. Here's the way I like to think of that. I think one of the most common phrases we will hear in Revelation 21, 22, in that existence, in the final state in heaven, one of the most common phrases we will probably use ourselves goes something like this. Oh, I get it now. Now I see. Now I understand the suffering. Now I understand the pain. Now I understand what I went through. And all of that was leading to this. There's just a greater appreciation. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the person who's forgiven? The one person owes $50. The other person owes $5 million. The guy forgives them both. Which one will be more grateful? The one who realized he had an insurmountable debt. And when we look back on our lives and recognize that all of that pain is gone. It's never coming back. You know, Jesus is not going to wipe our sniffly noses in heaven because we won't have sniffly noses in heaven. There is no allergy medicine necessary in heaven because there are no allergies. All of those things, our grief will be turned to joy. All of the pain that we've experienced in this life will be fully appreciated. Now, some would make this point, and half of this is true, that pain enables us to appreciate pleasure. Now, some people really twist that, but like what I said to my sister in the cold 60 degrees of Yuma, Arizona, what I said to her was, yeah, but you don't appreciate it. Until you've scraped ice off your windshield, slid off the road in the snow, you don't really appreciate spring. Until you've gone through the pain, until you've lived through hell, you don't fully appreciate heaven. Let's go on. Grief will be turned to joy. That said, we can experience peace in Jesus now. All of the pleasure of the Christian life is not reserved for later. Doesn't mean we won't have physical suffering, but I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 4. One of the most misused verses of the Bible. It's one of my favorite when understood in context. I love sports, but Paul did not write Philippians to encourage people to win at sports. This is deep. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4, says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, bear in mind, Paul, when he writes this letter, is sitting in prison. I've seen the jail at Philippi, what's left of it. The prisons in those days, those of you who work in the jail, no, it wasn't like that. It was kind of like a hole in the wall or a hole in the mountain that they sometimes threw food into. That was prison. And Paul, sitting in prison, says, rejoice. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Anybody here struggle with anxiety? By the way, our society now has exponentially increased numbers of anxiety issues. a large part of the blame, according to psychologists, by the way, is right here. I'm not giving it up. Oh, who's trying to reach me? Hang on, let me take this. No, I'm I can wait. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound good? Peace that transcends understanding. Peace that you can't even explain, but you can experience it. Now go down to verse 12. Paul wraps up and says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul had rich friends. Paul lived a good life. Oh, and he spent a lot of time in prison. He lived at both ends. And that's why he says in verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. This is not about winning at sports. Hey, if you want to give God glory because you want a baseball game, that's great. I'm all for that. Use every opportunity that you can to glorify Jesus. I'm okay with that. I'm not telling you not to do that. But what I'm telling you is that the depth of the meaning of this verse is not about you succeeding, but it's about you enduring failure. It's about you going through suffering. It's about you living the life that people say, I don't know how she does it. It's the peace that transcends understanding. I can do everything through him who gives me peace. We find our peace back in John 16. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, I've told you this so that in me you may have peace. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I'm telling you this so that you can have peace. I'm telling you this so it'll calm you down. I'm telling you this so it'll satisfy your soul. He says, I'm telling you this so that you can have peace in me. That's where our peace is found. Our peace is not found in trying harder or even being religious or positive thinking or taking the right drugs or not taking the wrong drugs or whatever the case may be. Our peace is found in Jesus. All right, so what? Let's wrap it up. How do we experience that peace in Jesus? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Here, I got a pop quiz for you. Look at the picture, see if you can figure it out. Embrace the little while. Close. Those aren't just flies. Can you see them? They're time flies. See, they got little clocks for bodies. Anyway. I use that to make a point. Your suffering. Our lifetime. Is only a little while. We need to embrace the little while. Appreciate it. They might be in second service, so I have to tell this story here. So I was visiting somebody in the hospital recently, and the doctor gave her 20 years. Said, I don't see you living more than 20 years. And she's not young, not a young woman. She was very upset by this. I wanted to say, I'll take 20. Dave, 20 sound good to you? Yeah, absolutely. When you're 70, 20, it's like, yeah, I'll take it. She was really upset that the doctor said, you've only got 20 years. If the doctor says you've only got about 20 minutes, get upset. But when the doctor says you've got 20 years, and in a moment of yielding to the Holy Spirit, I actually said something pastoral instead of what I really wanted to say. And so what I said was, let's not worry about what might happen in 20 years. Let's just appreciate today and each day as a gift. And then I added this, which might have been the Holy Spirit or me creeping back into it. I said, because the truth is, you might get healed here today and then walk out of the hospital and get hit by a bus. So we've got to appreciate each day. Later, the family did tell me they found that oddly comforting. But but I will tell you this. When we understand, hey, it's only a short time. Whatever I'm going through, it's not going to last forever. It might last for a week. It might last for a month. It might last for a year. It might last for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. 50 years is nothing compared to eternity. And then understand this. In the gym, we have this saying, no pain, no gain. what the Bible teaches is the more pain, the more gain. Not that we should seek pain, but God has made this promise to those who have much to endure, there is much reward. There is much relief. Eternity is longer than just a long time. Jesus, this is a promise. There are two promises in John 16, at least two promises. The first, the obvious one, is in this world you will have trouble. But the other one is Jesus says, your grief will be turned to joy. That's a promise. And so lastly, I just want to encourage you to invite Jesus into your heart, into your life, into your suffering. Psalm 23, another one of those passages that unfortunately seems like we only read it at funerals. We need to read it more often. By the way, you know that Ralph's got you guys doing a proverb every day because there's 31 proverbs, and so that works out in most months. There's 150 psalms, so the calibration for that is 5 psalms a day. And you saw save 119 for itself because it's a long one. That also works out to 31 days. Read it every month. Just read it and read it and read it. Psalm 23:4, what's it say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear. I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you're going to come rescue me out of this? No, because you're walking right next to me, because thou art with me. Invite Jesus into your life, into your pain, into your suffering, into your triumphs, into everything about you. Let Him be your Savior. Let Him be your Lord. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Father, thank You that You've given us this opportunity to meet together, to share together, to pray together, to commiserate together, to suffer together in some instances. Lord, we pray like we do each week. Anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now in their soul, You will communicate to them spirit to spirit, soul to soul. Call them. May they respond in faith. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we see what You have for us in this Word today and live it so that we can be the salt and light that You've called us and said that we are, in Jesus' name.